Let's open in a word of prayer. Begin our time as we study God's Word together this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together. We thank you for the forecast being not as harsh as it could have been. We thank you for each one that has been able to come out this morning. Thank you for the roads being cleared up in so many ways. Father, we are grateful for your provision of your Word. We thank you for our church family and the hunger that each one has to study your Word. Father, guide us now, we pray, as we consider these truths and we consider our responsibility. Help us, O Lord, that we would be changed. Help us, Lord, to be more diligent, more faithful as we seek to worship you. Father, guide us, we pray, and Lord, may this day, this time, truly be to the praise of your glory. May we be changed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so Paul was entrusted with this invaluable revelation of the mystery that through Christ, a Jew and Gentile, as hostile enemies, would be brought together in fellowship and in harmony, being reconciled. He was given the responsibility to be a light to the Gentiles. And that included sharing the unsearchable riches of Christ so that all men might see God's plan of salvation regarding this mystery. Here in the verses, these verses that we've been looking at, we started looking at last Sunday, we're looking at the marks. What marks? What are the characteristics of a faithful servant of God? And we started out by seeing that he demonstrates a humble perspective. He demonstrates a humble perspective. Paul was a faithful servant, and he had a mission perspective that was vital. We saw in verse 1, as we studied that out, we saw that he had this mission perspective that was fueled by his understanding of his master's providence that really propelled him forward with this ministry persuasion, mentality of pressing on, no matter what sacrifice needed to be made, no matter what difficulties lay ahead of him. He really had a right mission perspective. And it's rooted in humility. It's rooted in his submission to God. It's rooted in Christ's preeminence, that Christ would have first place in his life. And within that humble perspective, he had this servant's mindset. He said in verses 7 and 8, says, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual," or the effective working of his power. "Unto me, who am less than least of all the saints, is this grace given." And we see Paul's mentality as we look at verses 7 and the first half of verse 8. He had this servant's mindset. And he had this mindset that as a servant, he understood that he needed to deny himself in order to be involved in the lives of others. He needed to deny himself so that he could be more useful to God and sacrificially loving others. Therefore, he was a doulos. A doulos deals with your vertical relationship, as we've talked about. The Greek word for servant, bond slave, minister. So he was a doulos of God, responsive to the will of his master, as he submitted himself to be a diakonos for God in his horizontal relationship, seeking to serve and be responsive to the needs of others. And so that was his servant's mindset. We see this. We understand the servant's message. What was Paul's message? Being a doulos, he wanted to take his master's message out and be a diakonos in how he proclaim the truth of God's Word. Because the message that Paul took was most beneficial to meeting the needs of others. Okay, so we're just looking at reviewing here just for a minute. All right, looking at he demonstrates a humble perspective. All right, so he proclaimed a message of awe at the end of verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He gave this message that was in order to illumine all. It was to make all men known What are the riches, these unsearchable riches? And so he wanted to, his stewardship was to make all men see what is the fellowship, the administration, how God laid out his plan, the mystery, how he brought it into being. Okay? And one thing I didn't so much touch on last Sunday, but I'd like to draw our attention to it this time, is with regards to just the end of that point of he demonstrates a humble perspective. In verse 9, Paul's ministry was to make all men see these unsearchable riches of Christ. He was bearing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, to both Jew and Gentile alike, helping them to see the formerly hidden truths of the mystery, the reconciliation and harmony within the church through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And as he was looking to shed light upon these truths of God's Word, the truths of the mystery, it draws our attention that he was being a light to the Gentiles. Matthew 5:14 says, "You are the light of the world." Our responsibility is to be a light. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So what we see here, we're looking at the pastor and his responsibility, and we're seeing his mindset that he had this humble perspective. You have been given a role as a light. Be a light. That's a challenge. Our responsibility is to be what we were called to be, and that's a light to the world. So as we move from there, we keep that in mind. We are called to be a light to the Gentile world. When we're talking Gentile world, obviously, we're Gentiles, most of us. Maybe a few of us might have some Jewish blood in us, but for the most part, we're Gentiles. But biblically speaking, in many ways, the Gentiles were considered the unbelievers. All right? We are called to be a light, the light of Christ to the unbelieving world. That's our responsibility. So we not only see that the servant of God is marked by demonstrating a humble perspective. We come into verses 10 through 13, 10 and 11, I should say, and we look at the fact that he's directed by a heavenly purpose. The servant of God is directed by a heavenly purpose. What do we see? Verse 10, it says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church what is the manifold wisdom of God." As we see in verse 11, it says, "According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what we see here, we move from the demonstration of having a humble perspective, but what directs you? What guides you in life? We see what Paul, what directed and guided Paul, and that was his, it was this heavenly purpose. Paul sheds light upon the eternal purpose that directs his steps. The church is to display the manifold wisdom of God to the heavenly host as we be a mirror reflecting the glory of God, displaying God's infinitely diversified wisdom. All right, so our responsibility, you and I, as we follow in Paul's footsteps, as we seek to follow his way, our responsibility is to influence our Jerusalem, to be a light to our Jerusalem, to be directed by this heavenly purpose. Our desire should be that we would see all men come to saving faith, that we would see all men understand the unfolding of God's mystery, the unification of Jew and Gentile, the unification, the bringing in of harmony, the reconciliation that should exist within the church. And so when we look at this fact that he's directed by this heavenly purpose, we understand that this is what motivates Paul. Because as we look at this, to the intent that all now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known something, might be displayed something that to that audience, that heavenly realm, something would be proclaimed to them. And it has to do with God's wisdom, that we would be representing God not only to the world in which we live, but we're actually representing God to the heavenly host. And that's an even greater audience. So it's such an amazing reality. And so what we see here is that he's directed by this heavenly purpose. Letter A there, we see that there's let's consider the diversity of God's wisdom. What is it talking about? The manifold wisdom of God. So the church's existence, why are we here? What is our purpose? What are we here for? It's solely to display God's glory. Just like you and I. Revelation 4:11, that we are created to bring glory to God. To the praise of His glory, right? That we would bring Him pleasure. 1 Corinthians 10:31 speaks of whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Our purpose, the greatest purpose that we have in life, and everything is subservient to that. Everything is under that, comes in behind that, and undergirds that. But the reason for our existence is to bring glory to God. So that's where we are to display God's wisdom. Now, so as we see, the church's existence is solely to display God's glory as seen in His infinitely diversified wisdom demonstrated through His creation, and most specifically in the church. So this manifold wisdom, this is the only time this word manifold, the Greek word translated manifold, is used in our New Testament. But it speaks of this is exquisite beauty and complexity, this complex variety of God's wisdom displayed in His creation, and specifically as within the context regards to the church. Just think, how on earth is God's wisdom, how is it that it's beautiful and complex? What is that talking about? How is that something? Why would Paul describe God's wisdom as being beautiful and complex and very diverse? Well, God's manifold wisdom is displayed in the diverse makeup of the church. Think of all the personalities. Think of all the races. Think of all the ethnics. Think of all the cultures that come into being unified within the body. Only God can do that. The United Nations can't do that. The world cannot truly bring peace into the world where everybody truly coexists in a way that brings honor to God. That whole idea of coexisting is just basically just be tolerant of everybody and be at peace. And I'm all for being at peace with everybody, and our tolerance should be, yes, let's allow people to believe the way they want. We can't force anybody to believe our way. And there's a way in which we can graciously come alongside people and minister to them and still share the love of Christ with them. But if they don't accept it, it's not our job to beat them over the head. But the reality is, in this world, there can never be a unification of all people. Because everybody maintains their own identities, don't they? And as long as everybody maintains their own identity, there's conflict. So there just simply can't be a unification. There can't be harmony within the world. There just can't be, because we have to have a greater identity than ourselves. And until we have that, peace will not be a reality. Just because maybe countries aren't fighting with each other going into battle, you can have peace. You can have a lack of peace without war, right? Well, Paul is challenging us that God's infinite wisdom brought together all these different races and cultures and ethnicities and skin colors and all these different personalities and unified them within the body. Now, is there still at times conflict within the body of Christ? Absolutely, unfortunately. But the nature of it is God brought together, as we see the illustration that Paul speaks of, He brought together Jew and Gentile, absolute hostile, hated enemies, and unified them in fellowship. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. So what we see here with this manifold wisdom of God, it's displayed in this diverse makeup of the church, similar to the complexity of embroidered cloth or woven carpets. Harmony and fellowship within the multiracial, multicultural community of the churches is a cosmic sermon proclaimed to the heavenly realm. It's a testimony that's proclaimed, that like a message proclaimed to the heavenly hosts. as well as to the world in which we live. As Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament displays His handiwork, if you will. So too, the church that God created to declare His glory is to display His handiwork as well. We not only see the diversity of God's wisdom, so that's the manifold wisdom of God. Look next and see the rest of that verse where we see how do we display that diverse wisdom? What is it supposed to look like in our lives? And so we see letter B there, the display of God's wisdom. The church exists to glorify God, as we've mentioned, though through both the transformation of the individual from being a heathen, an unbeliever, to becoming holy, as well as the harmony within the diverse body. The church displays the manifold wisdom of God. So through holiness and harmony, the church displays the manifold wisdom of God. This is the testimony to the angelic hosts in heavenly places, and it will bring glory to the name of God as those angels who adore Him rejoice and praise His holy name even more. It causes those angelic hosts that are in Satan's realm, it causes them to fear and tremble the more we evidence harmony and holiness within our body. It causes the angelic realm that has stayed with God that are righteous. It causes them to be in awe and wonder, wow, peer intently over into that the majesty of God and just be amazed. See, that's we get to bring God much glory, even in the angelic realm, as we live a life of harmony and holiness. It's important for us to see this. Consider what it says, just in with regards to, as we think of how we display the manifold wisdom of God. Think about it with regards to the holiness of the individual. Our holiness, our personal holiness. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, it says, even when we were dead in sins, God, He hath quickened us. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show forth the exceeding riches, this immeasurable riches of God's grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. See, what were we outside of Christ? You were dead. We were in darkness. We were without God. The reality is the transformation of a soul walking in darkness, living as children of disobedience, now having been made alive through the unfathomable mercy of the infinite love of God, that speaks to something, doesn't it? When you see the transformation of an old car, an antique car that was rusted out and just fit for the junkyard, and the master craftsman comes along and he refurbishes it, he restores it back to that pristine condition of how it was first made, and you see it just glide along across the showroom floor, it causes you to be in awe and amazement, having seen the transformation, doesn't it? It's like, wow, it's not, we'll say, wow, nice car. But what is that, when you really stop and think about it, what does that make you in awe about? The skill of the guy who did that, hasn't it? It's like, man, you have a skill set. You have an eye for detail. You have just an amazing, you're a master craftsman. You know your trade. And it brings glory to the one who did the work. It brings glory and praise to the one who put all the effort in. Now think about that. What did it take for us to become holy people? Holy, being set apart from sin, saints of God. What did it take for you and me to be considered to be God's holy people? Did it take any effort on our part? What did you do to become holy? Just in the outset, in a matter of salvation. Christ did all the work. God sent His Son. Jesus lived and died in this in a brutal death for us. He was a perfect sacrifice for us. And you see, God did all the work. God is the one who orchestrated the mystery, the outlaying of that mystery. God is the one who performed all of this. And we are a recipient of it. And so as one who's been entrusted with this amazing reality that we get to be a part of, we are called to be good stewards of that reality. This transformation of a soul from darkness to light, from selfishness and self-serving to sacrificial and selfless. It displays the manifold wisdom of God. It displays the incredible diversity and beauty of God's wisdom. Look at what He did. Look at how He orchestrated this. Only God in His infinite wisdom could bring about such a change. As a result, we understand from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16, we understand that we are to live a life that is holy. You've been saved, and now God labels you holy in your position. But as we still sin, we need to seek to live a life of holiness. We need to pursue holiness. Live what you were saved to be. Let who God saved you to be who you are. Let it be a reality. But as He which has called you is holy, you're set apart from sin, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, all manner of lifestyle. Because it is written, be holy, God says, for I am holy. And so we see the holiness of the believer, the individual. See, keep this in mind. Why do we start there? What's so important about the holiness of the individual? In compared to, as we're, the context that we're talking about is the body, isn't it? It's not specifically the individual. It's the body. It's the whole body of Christ. Now, what happens if we're looking to pursue harmony within the body, but half of the church is not pursuing holiness? What's the harmony in the church going to be like? Non-existent. In order for the whole, in order for the group to be that cosmic sermon to the angelic realm and to the world in which we live, in order for us to live and truly have that great message of God's glory, God's wisdom, as individuals, we need to be faithful in our own personal walk with God, don't we? And so we move on to looking at the display of God's wisdom, not only in the holiness of the individual, but in the harmony of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, it says, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So Paul gives an illustration. He says, your body is made up a lot of parts, but it's still one body. For by one Spirit, he goes on to say, now he gives us the application. He draws us in and helps us to see, gives us a picture that we are very familiar with, and now he equates it to the church. For by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. That baptism speaks of placing into. That's point of salvation. The Holy Spirit came in and dwelt us and placed us into the body of Christ. Whether you were Jew or Gentile, whether you were bond or free, but and have been all made to drink in one Spirit. Ultimately, God, through salvation, has taken all of us individuals, all of us who are different, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, you know, man, woman, Gentile, Jew, you name it, whatever your background is, through salvation, God has brought you and made you one. One. We're one in Christ. And our head is Christ. Christ is our head. He's the one to lead us and guide us, right? He is to be our identity. You don't look at a person. When you look to identify a person, what do you use to identify them? Their hand? Oh, there's John. Right? Is that how we identify each other? No, we identify each other by our face, our head, right? And so therefore, just think of that picture, is that all of us really were hands and feet. We're parts of the body. But Jesus Christ should be the one, our identifying factor. That's our shared identity. And if we are all seeking to unify under the headship of Christ, what is that? What will we look like? What will our harmony look like? We'll be unified. The unique diversity within the body of Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles, is designed to display the manifold wisdom of God. The harmony and fellowship between hated enemies can only be explained by the supernatural inworking of an infinite, holy, and wise God. For souls to lay aside their own identity while taking on a new shared identity in Christ truly causes this heavenly audience to stand in awe and give God the praise that He deserves. Think about that. You and I are part of this cosmic message, this message proclaimed to the world and to the universe. You've got a big audience. Don't tremble at that. Live in holiness. Pursue holiness. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "Now I beseech, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak." He's saying that you all agree the same thing. He's saying, be like-minded, having the mind of Christ, that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Paul is challenging us, be like-minded. And the only way we can be like-minded is we pursue holiness, seeking to understand and take on the mind of Christ, having our mind renewed with the truth of God's Word. Our pursuit of holiness is being diligent in the Word and filling our mind with the truth of God's Word so that we think like Jesus. If we're all thinking like Jesus, what discord will there be amongst us? What divisions will there be amongst us? So you see that holiness leads to harmony. So it's a challenge for us. Be diligent in your devotions. Be diligent in the Word of God. Make sure you're spending time in the Word of God, feeding yourself. Let God work in you, bring about continued holiness in your life, so that what you bring to the table is holiness, and therefore you encourage harmony. Do you see how that works within the body? Verse 11, we see the determination of God's wisdom. We not only see the display of God's wisdom within the individual and within the body, but consider the determination of God's wisdom according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That word, the second word, the word which He purposed, is the idea of carrying it out. He carried it out in Jesus Christ our Lord. The plan of God has been predetermined long ago in eternity past. John Phillips, he wrote these words. I found them pretty interesting. I'd like to share them. He says, God was not surprised by Adam's sin or Lucifer's fall, was He? No. Didn't take Him by surprise. God didn't have to change His plan. He knew what was going to happen. God in His omniscient wisdom foresaw these tragic events that introduced such dimensions of sorrow, suffering, and shame into the universe. His answer was the cross of Christ. Through the cross, He displayed His wisdom, love, and power as a means of redeeming fallen man and rebuking fallen angels. See, that's also a part of our message, is as we seek to live a life of holiness, as we seek to live a life and be harmonious within the church, being like-minded, displaying that message of God's wisdom, it rebukes the fallen angels and it encourages the unfallen angels. It rebukes the fallen world amongst which we live. We're living as a conscience within this world, a rebuking conscience. So what we see here with regards to the determination of God's wisdom, He determined it to happen. It was His purpose. Galatians chapter 4 in verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." See, the reality is, what did God do? God predetermined what he was going to do, then at the very perfect time, what did God do? He sent his son to carry out his plan. The eternal purpose of God was carried out in Christ through his substitutionary sacrifice upon the cross. We see in Ephesians, if you're there in Ephesians 3, you can turn back to Ephesians 1. And it says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to, if you will, the infinite riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded, he lavished, he made abundant toward us this grace of God. He's made it abundant toward us with wisdom and prudence. Verses 9 and 10, it says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, that's the dispensing of God's plan, at the fullness of times, the appropriate time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. What God did, he carried out that perfect plan of his. And it was in Christ. Jesus was the vehicle by which God carried out his plan. As Jesus took our sin upon himself, and he was our perfect substitute, our perfect sacrifice, who died in our place, paid the penalty for our sin, made provision for our salvation. He broke the power of sin. Look at all that God did. Look at all that Jesus did in dying on the cross and raising from the dead the third day. What an amazing reality. We are recipients of this. And so God not only through Paul demonstrates a humble perspective. God was working in Paul and directing him with a heavenly purpose. In verses 12 and 13, we see that Paul seeks to demonstrate our hopeful privilege. Our hopeful privilege. Now, again, every time I come across this word and I'm seeking to proclaim it, hopeful. Hopeful biblically regards to, it's a confident expectation. It's not a, I hope this will happen. This is a reality. That's what we want to look at that as. Paul reminds us of our hopeful privileges that we have in Christ. I mean, what blessings do we have in Christ? Consider what Paul writes here in verses 12 and 13 of Ephesians 3. He says, in whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, so in Christ Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. See, what we see from what Paul is demonstrating for us, he's reminding of the church, he's reminding his audience of two very important privileges that we have. And the first privilege is that we have confident access. We have confident access. In whom? In Christ Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. So that access is with confidence. A proper understanding of our position and the reality of our privileges in Christ helps us to live a life characterized by approaching God's throne of grace. Isn't this an amazing reality? Are you allowed to go into the very presence of God and pray? Can an unbeliever really step into the presence of God and pray? No, they have no access. It would be like I shared with you that story of that young boy standing at the gate of Buckingham Palace, and he wanted to see the king. He had no access. He could not go and see the king. He could not go and talk to the king. But when the king's son came down, the king's son had the authority to let that boy in and go as far as he could, and he was able to go into the very bedroom of his father. He had access because he was his son, didn't he? Remember that story? Okay. You and I, if we're not a son of God, a child of God, how do we become a child of God? We're blood bought through the blood of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice. And so as we're saved And now brought into the family of God, we have access as if going into see dad or mom. We have access. It's unlimited access, isn't it? To the Father. Now, sometimes mom and dad may, you know, mom's busy doing some work or dad's busy doing some work. And sometimes it's okay. I need you to stay out. Don't come into my office right now. I need some time to focus and get some work done. And so we keep our kids from having access at times, just for productivity reasons sometimes, right? Go keep yourself busy, right? Entertain yourself. You'll be fine. It's a good character building exercise at times, teaching them how to operate on their own a bit instead of just always being demanding. Well, God doesn't want us to do that. Do you know that? There is no time where God's saying, just leave me alone a second. Asia really needs me right now. This project over here, they really need me, so therefore I don't have time for you. God doesn't work that way, does He? Isn't that a beautiful reality? You can go to God 24/7, never skip a beat. You could always stand in the very presence of God, and that's actually the way He wants you to live your life. Always in the presence of God, always in communication with Him. He wants you to live there. You have confidence being able to access the throne of God. You are welcome into the very presence of God. You don't have to worry. I don't know if I should be here. Am I allowed to be in the presence of God or not? As a child of God, you have access. Now, as we consider the absolute holiness of God, let me challenge you. Don't take your access lightly. Don't just nonchalantly walk into the presence of God and I'm here. You have to listen to me. The Bible says you got to listen to me and just be proudful and boasting in our access. No, we should look at God as, wow, you are infinitely holy and righteous. You are amazing. And you allow me, lowly me, to come into your presence. How, God, you are awesome. And what will that motivate you to do? It motivates you to deal with your sin. I don't want to bring sin into the very presence of God. I want to make sure my life is right with Him. I want to make sure that I'm confessing my sin. I don't want to bring pride into His presence and be demanding of Him. I want to be praising and worshiping Him. I want to be bowing before Him. But we have this confident access. Note what it says in Romans 5 and verse 2. By whom, that's speaking of Jesus, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope. That's confidence in the glory of God. We rejoice. Isn't that a beautiful reality? Your privilege is you have access. You can rejoice in that reality. Hebrews 4, starting at verse 14, it says, seeing then we have this great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He's our great high priest. Let us hold fast our profession of faith, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched. It's not that he can't sympathize with the feelings of our infirmities, but he can sympathize with us because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Notice what it says in verse 14, a familiar verse. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, confidently. The throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy to find grace to help in time of need. This is a great privilege. You have a hopeful privilege, a confident privilege. This is your privilege if you are a child of God. Our great high priest can sympathize what it feels like to be frail. Can he? Jesus? Does he understand what it means to be frail? Going to the cross? Yeah. His body was broken, not a bone, not a single bone was broken, but his body was just ravished. He understood the frailty of being a human being. He couldn't carry the cross to Golgotha. He understood. He can sympathize. Go to Him. Go to God and pray. Seek Him. We not only see our confident access, but notice the second verse 13 that we see, or the second point of our privilege. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. See, what I want us to see here with verse 13 is that We can have courage in affliction. It's really what Paul's reminding of them. I don't want you to faint. All right. Paul desired that his audience would stand in courage and not faint when hearing about his tribulations. Jesus had said to Paul in Acts 23, verse 11, we've looked at this the last two Wednesday nights. But Jesus came to Paul in a vision, in a dream, after Paul had been arrested, stood before the Sanhedrin council, almost killed multiple times. His life flashed before his eyes a number of times when he got arrested there in Jerusalem. And God comes, Jesus himself, it says, comes to Paul in a vision. He says he commends him for what he, his ministry he's had in Jerusalem, but he tells him, you're going to Rome and you're going to have a ministry in Rome. And he gives him this message of courage. He says, be of good cheer. And literally in the Greek, this says, take courage. Be courageous. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. I love the fact that those words have courage in them, don't they? Don't have a failing courage. Have a growing courage. Encouragement. Not discouragement. Tells them, don't faint. Don't faint. But notice what he says in verse 13, the last part of it. He says, this is for your glory. What does he mean? The glory that Paul speaks of here, it refers to their blessing. My tribulation is for your blessing. It's for your good. How does he mean that? See, this glory is the opposite of being disgraced. Right? Following God is never a disgrace. Paul desires that his Gentile readers would be encouraged by the tribulation that he was enduring as they see Paul being conformed to the image of Christ. That was Paul's glory. That was a blessing. But what would that do for his Gentile audience? What would that do for his brothers and sisters in Christ who had seen him there in Ephesus for 3 years ministering to them? In 3 years, he got to know them pretty well, I would imagine. And now he understands that because he was a light to the Gentiles, because he was called to go to the Gentiles, it's because of his ministry to the Gentiles that he got arrested in Jerusalem. So if you will, it was for them that he's arrested now in jail in Rome. Do we follow that? Paul's, now as they look upon Paul in jail for them, and he still, look at the, what kind of attitude would you say Paul had? When you read Ephesians, Philippians, what do you find? What is the attitude that Paul has? Is he a grump saying, oh man, oh, is he an Eeyore? Is Paul being that, oh man, I don't bother, I'm here in jail. I just can't do anything. You know, is that his mindset? No, he doesn't have a I have to mindset. He has a I get to be here. That's his mindset. He talks about learning contentment in jail. He learns how that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. He goes through and he challenges people. Be of rejoice. Have joy. The book of Philippians is all about joy. Paul is proclaiming this message of joy from the prison. What kind of impact do you think that had on these people? See, the message of his life was challenging them, be courageous, because most likely many of these Christians in Ephesus were being persecuted as well. So Paul going through his trial, his crucible of affliction, Paul going through his suffering, yet staying faithful. What kind of testimony? How would that give courage to those who were in the same boat, but not necessarily in jail? They see Paul's doing it. He practices what he preaches. He's faithful. It encourages them to stay faithful. See, what it actually sees when we think of, okay, so what's the privilege here? What's the privilege? The way our human mind works, we don't see affliction as privilege. We don't see pain as privilege, do we? Anybody here enjoy pain? No, none of us have that kind of a mindset. And none of us, if this is why I think in many ways, God doesn't show us what's ahead of us. Does He? Do you know if you're going to get sick tomorrow? Do you know if you're going to go through a crisis tomorrow? Unless you can see the future. So coming up to a crisis event, a painful event, we don't, even when we see it hits us in the face and we're at the beginning of it, we don't look at that pain and say, all right, let's go, let's do this, this is going to be exciting. If somebody does that, you kind of think, there are a couple screws loose in that head of yours. You know, what's going on? That doesn't make sense. But I can guarantee you, and many of you here will agree with me on this, is that you may not enjoy the pain, but as you look back upon the pain, you're grateful for it. Am I wrong? You're grateful for what God has done through the pain. He used the pain as a megaphone to proclaim His glory and His love for you. See, our privilege is the painful moments of God, because those are the moments where God works in us far greater than He could in our good moments, in our painless moments. Do we understand that? God uses difficulty to bring out His glory. There's a privilege to pain. We have privileged access. We have privileged affliction. And we'll close with this verse. These two verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 and 10. As Christ comes to Paul, as Paul's praying, Lord, would you take this pain away from me? Would you take away this thorn in the flesh? Jesus comes to Paul and says, Paul, my grace is what? Is sufficient for you. For my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. And Paul, because of his mindset, because of how he viewed God, because of his mission perspective and that servant mentality that he had, wanting Christ to be preeminent in all things, he bowed at the feet of Jesus Christ when he received that answer. Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. God opened the eyes of Paul to the reality of what this crucible of affliction was all about. Paul, I want through you being weak, I want to show my power through a weak vessel. Paul then was able to respond, thanks God, I appreciate that. What a blessing. Oh my. You're so kind to me. Did Paul respond that way? No, he says, that's kind of like, well, that's kind of a nice response. You know, he's nice, but Paul doesn't respond that way. Many of us, we'd probably respond, oh, bummer, you know, your grace, that's all I get? I mean, come on, take it away. Paul doesn't have that mindset, does he? He says, most gladly will I therefore glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Think about those words. Think about that response there for a second. Most gladly will I therefore rather glory in my infirmities. What's he saying? He's saying, don't you dare pray for this thorn in the flesh to be taken from me, because it's for the glory of God that I'm here, that I have this, that I'm in this situation, that I have this pain or whatever that thorn in the flesh was. Paul embraced that trial of his to the degree that, don't you dare take it away from me. This will bring God most glory. I want it. Could we do that? Many of us think, what was that? Let's say it was a major eye problem that he had, which some commentators feel it was. Would we say that? Would we say, God, don't, all right, you've shown me the purpose of my painful problem. Please don't take it away. Would you say that? That's a challenge for us, isn't it? If you're going to get most glory through my pain, God, don't take away the pain. I'm not asking any of us to just embrace that kind of, all right, here, I'm just jumping on board. And it's taken me a process to at times have that kind of mentality. And then there's my weak moments where I'm like, God, take this away. But the reality is, I want to challenge us, we are called to be holy people so that we can be a harmonious body. So we can proclaim our responsibility of being a testimony to the world and to the heavens, aren't we? Embrace your privileges. You are privileged beyond measure. Your confident access into the very throne room of God. You can have courage in affliction because of what God's doing in and through you. But I want to challenge you. Don't just shut out that kind of embracing pain mentality. Don't just shut out that, I can never do that. Don't answer that way. Give God a chance to work in you an attitude to say, okay, Lord, okay. Maybe today it says, okay, well, all right, with your help I can do this. And you're just struggling, muscling through it. But look to the point where you can, through the privilege of God, that God has given you, the reality of those privileges, that you get to the point where you say, okay, Lord, if you're glorified in it, keep it. Keep it in my life. If this will bring you most glory, don't take it away. I know that's a hard thing to hear, isn't it? But what does that show? What does that reveal? That God is preeminent. Trust me, it's not an easy thing. And I so often have to come back and, Lord, forgive me. I'm not embracing the trial again. But when we faithfully embrace a trial every day that's called today, God receives most glory. That's our responsibility. See it as a privilege. And with that great privilege comes great responsibility. Our point of action, so our worthy walk, is rooted in humility as we seek to serve God and fulfilling our responsibility as ministers, as servants. Faithful service is also marked by humility, being directed by a heavenly purpose, displaying the manifold wisdom of God. Furthermore, he reminds us of our hopeful privileges in Christ, that we can have confident access, that we have confident access, but also that we can have courage as we face affliction. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. And again, we thank you for those who are here. Father, challenge us, I pray. Challenge us to embrace the pain. Embrace the trial. Help us to see these as a privilege, Lord. Help us to see it truly as a way in which you receive most glory. Father, may we seek to be used of you, directed by this heavenly purpose. May we have this very humble mindset, this humble perspective, just seeking to bow to your will at every turn. Father, use us as stewards of your mystery, as your gospel, and may we truly be just fulfill our responsibilities to your glory, we pray. Guide us now, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.